Now, shall we read tonight, please, in chapter 3, chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Colossians. And we'll commence to read verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate faction, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Ye serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. The Lord bless those, the reading of his word. Now, last evening, we were speaking about the obligations that the people of God have to the teaching that the apostle has given to us in the last section of chapter 2. He had been given admonition in relation to false teaching, and then he had been given exposition and instruction in relation to the true teaching, letting these saints of Colossae see that all their sufficiency was in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, as you come to this section that we have called Paul's defensive section, I want you to notice in verse 20 and then in verse 1 of chapter 3 that you have a striking contrast. And yet I believe the apostle brings them together in order that the obligations of the people of God might be brought into proper focus. Now, the ground upon which Paul builds their obligation is this. First of all, he says in verse 20, ye died. That if is the if of affirmation and confirmation. Paul doesn't doubt at all that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, these saints died with him. That was made good to them the very moment they trusted Christ judicially. And at the same time, they public profession in their baptism. You see, really, in baptism, that is the public confession of what took place in the acting of God at the place called Calvary. If a younger believer could see that, perhaps, at the early stages of his Christian experience, it might save him from many a pitfall. Because really, Romans chapter 6, associated with the teaching that we have here, would be a great preservation for any child of God. Baptism oftentimes is set before it as simply a command of the law. That is quite true. But I believe if we got a hold of the implications behind it, then the public profession that we make when we are baptized, I believe it would be very real too. So Paul now faces the obligation of the people of God on the fact that they died with Christ. Now he says, if he died, why do you allow these teachers to bring you into bondage by all that's associated with Judaism, ritualism, that which is merely the shadow of things, when they have Christ as the substance? Why they bother with the shadows as Paul, when you have sufficiency and substance in the Lord Jesus? And he says, furthermore, all the discipline of the body that these mystics went in for, and the men of India went for quite a bit, I believe no doubt with this Eastern mysticism of discipline of the body and fasting and seeking, as it were, to pummel the body and to bring it into such a state of weakness that they felt, well, now, if we can bring this body of ours physically into that place where it is weak and helpless, then we have got victory over the flesh. And Paul says, you're going the wrong way about it. Because if you were really to close up a man in a monastery, as Luther said himself, closed up in a monastery by yourself and doing nothing at all, only meditating on the Word of God, you still have the trouble with the flesh. Paul says that's not part of the victory over the flesh. You have sufficiency and victory in Christ. Paul says you die. And really it is the reckoning of that in Christian experience. If I can keep that before me, not try to manipulate it in my mind, not try to work out some self-crucifixion day by day, because really I never asked to crucify myself, nor have I ever asked to crucify the old man. You see, that's something that God has done. And that's already what Paul set out in chapter 2, that they have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, a circumcision not made with hands in the putting off of the body of the flesh, which is really synonymous with Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, that the body of the flesh might be annulled, that we should not serve sin. So Paul says, victory over the flesh is not in disciplining the body. Some will say, but aren't you forgetting about 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says, and the figure is very descriptive, you brethren have looked at the word, where he says, I give my body another cut. He says, I hammer it black and blue, and bring it into subjection, lest that after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. But here, brethren, Paul is not speaking about this body. There is really nothing morally wrong with this body. We have aches and pains. But there's nothing morally wrong with the body. When Paul says, I beat my body black and blue, he's thinking of that principle of sin that abides in his body and uses the body as a means of expression. So you see, Paul says, here's how you get victory over the flesh. It's in that scriptural reckoning that when Christ died, I died with him. And as I daily reckon not to be so, then Galatians chapter 5 says this, that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts. And you'll notice if you visit your new birth, that in Galatians 5 is a point tense. It is something that took place at conversion when you reckoned with God against yourself and you realized your intimate association with the death of the Lord Jesus. If a child of God can get a hold of that as we move quickly on, that at the cross of Calvary, all that I was in Adam, my Adamic standing, and new phase of life opened up the very moment I trusted Christ, and the old went on to the judgment of God with Christ at the place called Calvary. Paul moves from that then And he now takes up the positive side of our redemption. He has taken up the negative side, and he has shown that we have died with Christ. Now, when it comes to the positive side, Paul now doesn't deal with the fact that we have died. But here, Aaron, it's very instructive to see that Paul deals with the great fact now that we're risen. And you know, the negative side is, you die. The positive side is, ye are risen with Christ, if ye be risen with Christ. Now there are two imperatives. And the imperatives of Paul just simply means that he gives the people of God now a command because of obligation to the teaching that he has given to them. You see, ethics and doctrine are never divorced in the New Testament. And what God has joined together, we could use the language of Scripture, let no man put asunder. In other words, where you have doctrine, you have conduct. And there are always balance. Conduct flows out of doctrine. So Paul says there are obligations to these doctrines that we have been speaking to you, your association with the death of Christ, that you might recognize that in your death, all that was linked with the old life has gone, so that you need not be brought under bondage by Judaism, mysticism, or the great fact of the discipline of the body that really is of no value against indulging in the flesh. Here's the positive side. He says in chapter 3 then, and I'm going to put this chapter under a number of new things that would help a young believer. Because you see, the very fact that he tells us we are risen with Christ, that constitutes a new life for the child of God. You see, the idea of baptism is this, and Barclay has well said in his word studies, that in connection with baptism, if you have watched a person go down onto the waters of baptism, immediately you have watched the waters close over them, you should keep this in your mind. There is a phase of their life that is permanently closed out. In other words, it is buried as the stones were buried yonder in the Jordan. You remember that? In chapter 4 of the book of Joshua, 12 stones were taken out and taken yonder and placed in Gilgal. Well, that's the first verse of chapter 3. But then don't forget there were 12 other stones taken and they were put back into the bed of the Jordan where the feet of the priests had stood. And when they were passed over, Jordan's waters rolled over them and there they were buried, never to be seen again. Telling me about a new life closed out and a new life begun with God at Gilgal. So it's interesting to see that in the end of chapter 2, the apostle thinks of the stones now that Jordan's waters have rolled over, they never be seen again. Can you see what Paul's teaching is? That the old life connected with the old Adam and connected with my old standing, it should never again occupy the child of God. Why? Because it has gone under the judgment in the death of Christ. But now that it comes to the positive side, a new life has opened up. And I want you to notice here, if you look from verse 1 to verse 4, here you have a new loyalty. A new loyalty. Because you see, we had loyalties in the old life. There were mostly loyalties to Satan, to sin, and to self. But now that we have commenced a new life, and that we have been raised with Christ, now, says the apostle, we have a new loyalty. Now, what marks this loyalty? Well, here's Paul's request. He says, if then you were raised together with Christ, now, if you're Mr. Newbury again, it will help you. Grammatically, this is really what we speak of as the indicative mood. And that always suggests to us a scriptural fact. There's no doubt about it. The Spirit of God says, you were risen with Christ. But then the imperative, that's always to do with function. The one has got to do with standing, the other has got to do with state. The one has got to do with position, the other has got to do with practice. Now then, practice is always based on position. What is the position? He says you were raised with Christ. Raised with Christ. Now he says, set your affection, your mind, on things above. The first word is seek. Seek those things which are above. That word is the seeking in relation to what is outward. And then he says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That is the inward side. That is our mind. or a faction. So you see, he has two words, and the one has got to do with what is outward in our thinking, and the other has to do with what is inward. And so, you'll notice the expression, the things which are above. Why? Because you see, Christ sitting on the right hand of God. Our new loyalties now are not in relation to things on the earth. That's what Paul's trying to impress us with. Our new loyalty is to a man in the globe. And the Colossian believer and the child of God of this dispensation can realize that his loyalty is to a man in the globe. Do you remember what those men, as we were suggesting one night, Paul had been? Man, I tell you, there was no way that you could deflect those men from loyalty to David. They were prepared to do anything for David, go anywhere with him. The word of God is replete with illustration. They heard David even sigh for a drink of the water of the well at Bethlehem. Three men heard him. And it says they took on their sword and they fought their way through the encirclement of the Philistines to bring David through. Here's a little patch of vegetables, a patch of nettles. And a man stands to guard it simply because it belonged to David. You see, these were men that had a new loyalty. They once were associated with Saul. And what did Saul do for them? When they came to David, discontented, discouraged, distressed, in debt, and in danger. And they left the old loyalty, and immediately they were associated with David. David made something of these men. They formed their character, and their lives were marked by a new loyalty to God's man. So Paul says, now, if you're risen with Christ, this is where your loyalty is. It's associated with a man in the glory. So he says, seek those things. Seek those things which are above, not the things of the earth. Set your mind on those things. In other words, you see, this really is the application of the heavenly life. Paul is demanding then as an obligation that instead of being occupied with all that these teachers would occupy him with, he wants to direct their attention to the Lord Jesus. He not only sets out the reason for it, but again he reassures them and he tells them this. For you died. He comes back to that. And your life, your new life, your new life. Because when you died, the old life went under the judgment of God. Now he said, your life, not the old life that was buried, that's done away with, but the new life in Christ is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also be manifested with him in glory. So you see, there's the idea of secrecy. Your life is hid with Christ in God. There's the bar of safety, because it's like John 10. The child of God is in the hand of the shepherd. And he says, you're in my Father's hand as well. Here's something similar to what the Lord Jesus taught. Then there's identity, because we are associated with the Lord Jesus. And then there's the reality of this, that the man now that we have given a new loyalty to, he's about to move out. He's about to rise from the throne. And Paul gives this reassurance, that when he shall be manifested, the people of God shall be manifested with him in glory. Now then, that completes the second section of the epistle. And when we come now from verse 5, where we started to read, right through to verse 6, really, of chapter 4, this really now is the practical section. And we indeed have called it practical guidance for the Christian. And I believe perhaps that it's basic that we get a hold of the opening statement in regards to a new law. I want you to notice now from verse 5 to 7, we have new laws. Because you see, the child of God is not under the law. That's what Paul has been teaching in his instruction, in order that these saints might realize their absolute liberty from the law. Because he says the bond that was against you, that was contrary to you, has been nailed to his cross. So he said, as far as the law is concerned, the law ceremonial with its bondage, the law moral with its sentence, the Lord Jesus has borne at Calvary, it has been nailed to his cross. word, he has redeemed us from its bondage. But does that mean that we really have no law now, no principle of life? Oh yes. God speaks about new laws. Not the old, ceremonial or moral. Because you see, the moral law is not the standard of Christian experience, it is Christ himself. And the point is, in Romans 8, Paul says that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them that believe. So that while the law is not a rule of life, the child of God that makes Christ the rule of life, that transformed life, exemplifies and maintains the principles of God's righteous law. Now here are the new law. First of all, we may speak of it as the response to the facts in the life of the child of God. Now he has used two words at the commencement. The first one was seek, and the second was set. Now what word do you use? Slave. Slave. This word, mortify, really has not connotation. It simply means put it to death. Slave. So, he says, mortify, put to death, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth. Have you noticed? In verse 2, the things that are upon the earth. Now, in verse 5, your members, which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, and so on. But did you notice that when he speaks about putting to death your members, he actually speaks of the members, really, as in this catalogue of vile deeds that can express themselves in the flesh of the unregenerate man or the child of God for that matter. But the apostle says this, these members, the hand, the feet, these members of my body, that these things make as the vehicle of expression. See, that's the point. There's nothing morally wrong with the body only when the principle of sin operates through its members. And then these things, these vile outworkings of the flesh, Paul calls them in Galatians 5, the working of the flesh. Paul says, slay them, put to death your members. Why did he tell them that? Well, he said, you see, you died. And if you died now, you must reckon the activity of your members, Romans 6, to be handed over as weapons of righteousness to God, that you might have your fruit unto holiness. And so one of the new laws in Christian experience is this, that we put to death our members. In other words, as they express themselves in this catalogue that Paul speaks of as the works of the flesh. And if you look at them, I tell you, there's something that is certainly linked with the old life. Linked with the old life, and linked with the old Adam, and certainly under the judgment of God, it all came a terror. But now notice again. He says these things that he's speaking about in the witch. That is in the sphere of these outbreaks of sin and uncleanness, in the which he also walked aforetime. Why did the walking? Well, he says it's because you lived in it. You see what a person lives in, the walking. What you live in Christian experience, that is the character of your walk. The reason these people walked in them was because they lived in them. Whatever child of God lives in, whatever his spiritual environment, that's how he'll walk. In other words, if he lives in the scriptures, that's how he'll walk. If he lives in the things of God, that's how he'll walk. If he lives carnally, that's how he'll walk. You see, the apostle says the reason you used to walk in these things was simply because you continued to live in them. That's the point. Now he says, but now, here's the next new law, but now ye also put off all these. This is something extra. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another. The idea is don't continue with this habit if you're guilty of lying one to another. Why? Because he says, in verse 7, verse 8, but now you have put off all these. In other words, you see, he's taking them back again to conversion. And not only to their association with Christ, but very likely to their public testimony of baptism. You know, I believe that we cannot underestimate this, that generally spiritual experience. It is really the outward manifestation and testimony of something that took place in the reckoning of God at Calvary, and I was brought into the hood of it the very moment I trusted Christ. So Paul then says, you have put off all these things. You slay your members because it's only as they're kept in the place of death. If I realize, you see, that my members are dead, then Paul says they cannot be allowed to manifest themselves in the outbreaks of sin and the flesh that he exposes here. And if I have put away all these things that once I walked in because I lived in them, then these are the new laws that govern Christian experience. Now I want you to notice from verse 8 to verse 14, now he speaks about a new life, a new loyalty. Verses 1 to 4, new laws governing the life of the child of God, verse 5 to 7. Now, from verse 8 to 14, here we have a new life. Now, here's the reminder that we need in verse 8 and verse 9. He says, you have put away all these things. Lie not one to another, see that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now here Paul is letting the child of God see that the new life is based on this. He's not asking to do it now. You notice that? He's not saying now, put away the old man and put on the new. No. He's taking them back to that time when this was really accomplished in their experience of conversion. When they took sides with God against themselves and recognized that they had died and all that they were in Adam, and the old man had gone to Calvary. Now he says, you put off the old man with his deeds. That's the reason these things that he's speaking about, why should never be marked among the people of God. Not if we recognize that they are connected with the old Adam, and the old Adam has come under the sentence of death at Calvary, and God has crucified the old man. Now what am I to do about the old man? Well, I'm certainly not to try to crucify him. You can only crucify a man once, you know. No. Romans chapter 6 says, reckon ye all to yourselves to have been indeed crucified. So you have indeed died. In other words, it's a matter of by faith, reckoning what God said. God said, I have crucified the old man. That is all that I was in Adam. You see, the old man really is my old, unregenerate self. The difference between the old man and the flesh is this. The old man is a personality. God has dealt with him. The flesh is a principle. The Holy Spirit deals with that. You see the point now? The old man, God has crucified him. The flesh, the Spirit of God deals with that. When I allow the Spirit of God to have control in my life, I reckon this to be true. The old man has been crucified. There's no point in me crucifying him. I reckon that to be so. He's dead and gone. God wants me to keep him there. The principle of the flesh that still remains, why the Spirit of God gives me power, because there's that continual battle between the flesh and the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. But it is interesting that God is connected with the old man and the Spirit of God is connected with the flesh. Now he said, the new life is manifest by the fact that you put on the new man. And really now, what is the new man? Well, now look, it's very simple. He says, the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The image of him who created him. Who created him? God created him. And who is the image of God? The Lord Jesus himself. So you see, really, the new man is Christ himself. In fact, you remember in the Epistle to the Galatians, Paul says, he that has been baptized into Christ has put on Christ. So you see, there it is in other language. The new man is Christ. The old man was Adam. And if you keep that in your mind, it simplifies it. The old man, that's Adam, and all that I was in Adam. And it's not only viewed individually, but corporately as well. The new man, that is Christ, and the believer in Christ. So you see, when you come to the end of Romans chapter 14, the Spirit of God says, put ye on Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust. So a young believer will keep that in his mind, it will simplify it. When he hears somebody speak about the old man, don't you try and get your mind into a stir about what you're going to do with him. Listen, you reckon just what God has done with him. God has crucified you. And because of that, you put him off. In other words, you have nothing more to do with him. He's dead. And you reckon that by faith. And you put on the new man. You put on Christ. And you say, but what about the flesh? Ah, you see, when you reckon yourself to have died, then the Spirit of God, as in Romans 8, comes in to give you power, and what in the Spirit is called, he shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the new life is meant with the new man, which is the Lord Jesus. And that is the reason, you see, there's the continual renewing of the new man. Not the renewing of the divine life, that never leads to the renewing, but it's the renewing of knowledge and the image of him. Do you know what the Spirit of God is really doing for the child of God right now and seeking to do? It is seeking to continually to conform into the image of God's beloved Son. Now, we're going to be an example, but you see, that is what the Spirit of God does now when he is liberated in the experience of the child of God. He's continually seeking to transform and to bring him into the image of Christ. Christ-likeness is really the image of God. But then, he has pointed out now in verse 8, we have put away these things. Then in verse 9, he says, you have put off the old man. Then in verse 10, he says, now you have put on the new man, which is a divine creation and a developed personality. And notice what he says, where there can't be, that is in the sphere in which the new man is manifested, in this sphere of new life in Christ. Why, he says, there are no distinctions. No distinctions racially, nationally, religiously, culturally, or socially. All distinctions are done away in the person of Christ because he says Christ is all. That's not all. Christ is all and in all. So you see, if I recognize, no matter what the social status is of a child of God, Christ is all to him and in all. He's in you. He's in me. He's in the child of God. No matter where you go, no matter what the cultural background, no matter what the social background is, Christ is all sufficiency, and he's in all as well. And when Christ resides in all, then all social distinctions are leveled out. And the Spirit of God says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Not only individually, but corporately in relation to the body. Now he goes on here, and connected with this new life then, he speaks about the reminder we need, that we are to put off the old man with his deeds, and we are to put on the new man, and of course in the point tense, these things you have done, now reckon it to the show, live in the good of it. In other words, this is a fact. Then let it function in your life as a child of God. Now here's the raiment we wear. Put on Christ. Now notice, we have this in verse 12. Put on. See the expression he uses? You put away, you put off, you put on the new man. Alright, because you've put on the new man, put on therefore. Here's the name of the new man. Put on therefore as the elect of God. Remind them they have been selected. Holy, remind them they have been sanctified and set apart. And beloved, remind them they're the special objects of God's love. Beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as the Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, now this little expression put on your notices in italics. So we read it in above all these things, love, which is the bond of perfectness. Now here then are the moral features of the new man. And this is what he wants us to put on. You see, we have put on the new man, we have put on Christ. But you'll notice then that these particular creatures are really graces that were manifested in God's beloved Son. If you were to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you remember Paul says, "Behold, it is in the mirror, the glory of the Lord. We are changed from glory to glory into the same image as by the Lord the Spirit." Now that's moral glory. You see, we can't be changed into His essential glory, but we're going to share in His acquired glory, and we can take on His moral glory. And His moral glory really was those features of the fruit of the Spirit that were seen in all their perfection in the person of the Lord Jesus. And how will the world or the people of God know that really I have on the dress of the new man, as the Spirit of God is cultivating in my life the very things that mark the person of the Lord Jesus? There was no anger or malice within, in the sense that we have it here. They marvel at the gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth. In other words, the very things that He wants us to put on were the very things that marked the Lord Jesus. But then now, there are new links. And I want you to notice from verse 15 to verse 17, we have new links that we never had before. A new loyalty, because once our loyalty was misplaced. New laws that govern now our lives as the people of God. New principles, if you like. Then a new life. We have put on the new man, which is Christ. And now the new man has a special role, a character that's displayed here in these suggestions in verse 12, verse 13, and on through to verse 14, and the highest of them all, or that which holds all together, love. Now then, the new links. What are these links? Well, these are resources that we use in connection with our obligation, in seeking to live out and to be marked by those who have been brought into liberty, because you know there is always the danger that the liberty of the apostle taught these saints would really degenerate into license. Paul doesn't want that. He reminds them that their liberty is really surrounded by divine principles and new links that they never had before. What's the first one? Well, here it is. Notice in verse 15, "And let the peace of God," or the peace of Christ, "rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." What is this? Let the peace of Christ arbitrate. Let it judge in your heart. What does Paul mean? Paul means when, in relation to the people of God, in the company, or in the individual life, something comes up that distresses, something that comes up must be settled. Well, said the apostle, here is the arbitrator. Let the peace of Christ arbitrate. And dear brethren, any move that I might make in Christian experience as an individual, or in relation to the company, any move that I might make, or any decision that I might come to that robs either the speaker of the peace of Christ or the company, I've taken the wrong decision and I've gone the wrong way. In other words, the peace of Christ is the arbitrator, and what makes for peace on the principle of Scripture is the decision. In other words, the peace of Christ is the arbitrator, and what makes for peace on the principle of Scripture is the decision for the child of God to make. Don't make any move that robs you of that settled peace of Christ in your soul. Anything that robs you of that, why, you may be very sure you've made a wrong decision. You've taken a wrong move. And the only way to maintain that peace is to seek then to submit to the guidance of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So he said, let the peace of Christ arbitrate. This is a new link you have. Then again he says now, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it be at home then. Here's the Word of Christ to permeate the child of God. The peace of Christ to arbitrate, and the Word of Christ to permeate. And what's the next? In verse 17, we'll come back to the expressions in a moment. "And whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him." So now you have three things
peace of Christ harvest in him, the word of Christ permeated him, and the name of Christ dominated him. And you know, these three new links will maintain and preserve the child of God. But notice again, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the first thing. That's where the verse should end here for a moment. Then he says, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, because all teaching and admonition should be done wisely. And then the next part of the expression is this, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. So you see, the word of Christ dwells richly. And then on all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And then in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. So you have the name of Christ. What does that mean? It means that in the life of the child of God, this new life, with its new links, and its new laws, and its new loyalties, are governed by the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. You know, George Goodman tells a story about a gypsy woman. And he said there was a man who walked behind her, and she was coming up to a crossroad. And he watched her, and when she came up to the crossroad, she threw a stick up and let it fall. Then she picked it up again, and she threw it up again and let it fall. By this time the man was up, nearly up to her. And again she looked at the stick and threw it up and let it fall. And the gentleman said to her, "Madam," he said, "what are you doing?" "Well," she said, "I'm seeking to get direction." He says, "What do you mean, get direction?" "Well," she said, "you see, I throw the stick up, and when it falls, whatever direction it points, that's the way I go." "Well," the gentleman said, "you've thrown it up three times now." "Yes," she said, "the stupid thing, I wanted it to go that way, and it's going this way." "Can you see the point?" She said, "Oh, you're driving your dog, that's good. I see the point." "You see, the first time it just didn't turn the way she wanted, she thought, I'll get another bird." That's really a poor way of guidance, isn't it? In other words, all our movements and our loyalties and the new life should be governed by the control of the fact that the word of Christ dwells and the peace of Christ is arbitrary and the authority of the Lord Jesus governs in my life. Now then, to complete this section, I want you to notice from verse 18 now to chapter 4, verse 1, we have new levels. New levels. In other words, new levels and old surroundings, if you like. Because you see, Paul was a believer in this. Paul was a great believer that any doctrine that he taught the people of God would not only affect them publicly in relation to their testimony, but he was a man who was sure about this, that it would also affect them in the home as well. It was so practical that it would raise to new levels the conduct of Christian experience in old surroundings. And you know, the surroundings of home life for these believers that had been brought out of heathenism and out of darkness, it's very striking. Let us look at them just for a moment or two now before the meeting finishes. Verse 18. You say you can't say much about me. No, really you can't, can you? But at least we can suggest one or two things that lie here. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Well, their advisors don't say that. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands, as is fitting in the law. And I notice within this little section, brethren, that seven times the Lordship of Christ is mentioned in the law. Letting us see that Paul now has moved on to a very practical, clear Christian experience. Generally speaking, now there are exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, when a young believer comes across the expression in Christ, that always relates generally to his position. Other times when it speaks about in the law, generally speaking, that is the background against which conduct is manifested in the sphere of his lordship. You see, you're coming back to what Paul said in chapter 2, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So seven times now the believers brought into the sphere of the law. Wives, be in subjection. Let me say this. A sister should never feel that the idea of subjection is at any time the idea
That's not the point.
The Lord Jesus took the subordinate place as the Son and as man,
but it's never a place of fear, God.
So you see, subjection is the place given by God in relation to the sister and to the wife. And you have the example, of course, of Sarah calling Abraham Lord. The old Puritan said, you know, when God created woman, she wasn't taken out of his head to rule over him. And she wasn't taken out of his stood at all to the trampled on. But she was taken out from under his arm for protection and near to his heart for affection. The lady had a good point there. So you see, the sister is to be in subjection. Then what's the mark of husband? Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And of course it has been well said that where there is the affection of the husband, there will always be that spirit of subjection and subordination of the wife. You know, one old professor said that really, this question of marriage was really an education where a man lost his bachelor's degree and never acquired his master's. And you better remember that now. Marriage is an educational institution where a man loses his bachelor's degree and doesn't acquire his master's. And this is what Paul's coming to do. And where there's this proper relationship between husband and wife, surely the Spirit of God working in this new life brings this up to a new level. It's a spiritual level now that once was on the natural. Now then, come again, and at the natural with the children you have subjection. Now this is an interesting point, and I should point out to you. You know, there are a number of words in your New Testament for children. This is the word tikna, and it doesn't mean a little child. It doesn't mean an infant or a toddler. It doesn't mean that. It really means a youth. And in our day, we would bring it really into what we speak of as our teenagers. Because having meant an infant, he would have used the word brevas, which is an infant, always in the New Testament. But this word is rather a youth. Notice too, children, obey your parents in all things, and their lives put it, for this is well-pleasing, not so much unto the Lord, but this is well-pleasing in the Lord. So these youths actually were in the Lord, not children. We think of them as children. But these are responsible persons, youths. That's the word that expresses it. So you can understand why that even teenagers under the domicile of the Christian home and in the Lord themselves, why, you can see that's a new level of conduct. They would recognize indeed that they're not only in the Lord, but that this is well-pleasing unto the Lord, this godly subjection. Then a word, of course, to the fathers. Fathers, provoke not your children, that they be not discouraged. And, of course, provoke them not to anger. And, of course, the idea is that authority may be of such a character that it may only cause provocation in the heart of that person and discourage them. And, of course, whether it is a young believer or an old believer, once we have produced discouragement in them, if you ever discourage a child of God, I want to tell you, you've got a job in your hand. I really wouldn't like to be guilty of discouraging a child of God. I would like to do all in my power to try and encourage them, because if you ever do the other thing and discourage them, they may never be recovered. It would only be in the good mercy of God that they would be recovered. So dear brethren, go in for encouraging, particularly younger believers. They need encouragement. Now then, he comes to the idea of servants. And this fairly well finishes the section that we're interested in tonight. Servants, obey in all things, then be your masters, according to the flesh. Now notice that, according to the flesh. In other words, this obedience only comes in the sphere of the secular and in the sphere of the flesh. When you come to the pastoral epistles, we are reminded that you might find here in the one assembly that actually took place when Elizabeth went to go back. Here is Philemon, sitting in his own house because the church was in his house. And perhaps on the other side of a little circle, here's Onesimus. He's a slave. It may be that the slave may be a man gifted of God in the assembly, and he's the man who would rise, even perhaps to give spiritual instruction to the master. But you see, that was within the sphere of the assembly. That is in the spiritual sphere. see immediately now that that assembly was consummated, and they go to their secular appointments. Then immediately the slave takes his subordinate place according to the flesh. So you see, there's the spiritual, and then there's the secular. And of course, in the secular, we must not pursue or take advantage. Even though the master may be a Christian, and I'm a Christian, I mustn't presume or think, well, I don't think the work is hard because he's the boss, he's a Christian. No. Paul says, because he is a Christian, and you're a partaker of the benefit, why, you should give him a little bit more, just because he's linked with Christ. But you see here, it may be that the master is an unregenerate man, very likely in this connection, and now the servant, of course, is the Christian. And he says, what we do, why, he says, do it honestly, not with eye service. That's the idea. But with singleness of heart, do it honestly. And then he says, do it heartily, whatsoever we do. Work heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. And he says, do it happily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord ye shall receive the recompense of the inheritance. That's just an extracted for the reward that will be given at the judgment seat of Christ for even doing the menial task for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Then he says, do it heedfully, because he says, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Verse 25, for he that doeth wrong shall receive again for the wrong that he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. So you see, even in the secular relationships of life, it is all to the judgment seat of Christ. And my conduct in that sphere will determine whether it is gained or lost at the judgment seat of Christ. And this not only relates to the slave, but relates to the master as well. So the verse 1 really is the connection of chapter 3, because really chapter 4 commences, as you know, in verse 2. Masters, give or render unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So you see, whether it was the Christian slave or the Christian master, they all one day had to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and their service done in their different spheres would find reward or other rights. And very likely the reason Paul emphasizes so much the matter of the slave was because with this life, Epaphras was going back, and he was taking with him a runaway slave. But a letter of commendation back to the house assembly of Philemon to be received with a welcome that Paul would get. Now we'll leave it there tonight, and in the will of the Lord, we'll complete the reading tomorrow.